I'm Shem Swadling. I've been here for 5 or 6 weeks, and it's good to be able to preach. I'm excited for it, but terribly nervous. So I'm just going to pray for us and pray for myself and just pray that God does what He wants today rather than what I want. Father, I just thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You that it's true. I thank You that it's timely. I thank You that it's perfect in every way. Lord, I thank You that You did not leave this place, just create this place and leave it, but You left it with Your Word for us to know You, to learn from You, to glorify You. So, Father, I just thank You so much that we can come to Your Word and know You personally through it. Lord, as we come to this passage today, I pray that Your Spirit will speak, that it will challenge us, that it will encourage us where we need encouraging, and yeah, Lord, that we will just be moved by Your Spirit to be Your disciples in this world for Your glory and Your kingdom. Amen. So I want to start by asking a question, and the question is, when was the last time you had a conversation about money? I know in your household you probably had
conversation about money.
So I know in your households, many of you would have had conversations with your spouses about money, the weekly budget maybe. Maybe you've had a firm word saying you're spending too much. I know Grace and I have those conversations quite regularly. Maybe you've had the conversation with your kids recently, asking them about the value of money, trying to teach them those sorts of lessons in life. But when was the last time you may have had the conversation with, say, a non-Christian? Have you sat down and tried to talk about budgets with non-Christians, or about the way they use their money, or the way they distribute their money? I know for me, in my workplace, the question of money is a very sensitive topic. No one will share what they're on. No one will share their hourly rate or anything like that. No one wants to be competitive in that way. But there is a few times that I've had conversations about money. One of them, I was on night shift with a guy, he was another tradesman, and he was complaining about working, and he's like, if I could just win the lottery, life would be easier. And he goes, and then he turns to me and he goes, Shem, you know what? I don't want heaps. I don't want to be like a millionaire. I just want enough. I just want enough. And I'm like, and I thought about it for a second and I said, well, when's enough? Like, what is enough? Is enough, living simply, having a simple house and a simple car and having simple food each day, or is enough something greater than that? He paused and turned to me and just shrugs and he goes, I guess enough's never enough. I had another conversation with an apprentice about my own money, and we've got a job in the heart of Sydney, and when we walk down this alleyway, there is like, just incredible amount of homeless people. He hasn't been to that job with me, and I've only been there with other tradesmen and other apprentices, but I've had many conversations about faith with this guy. And he comes up to me and he says, I'm so interested. What do you do when you see these homeless people? What do you do with your money when you see these homeless people? And to my response was instant conviction, because I'm no different to any of the other guys, because I walk with a blind eye to all of them. But what struck me was he knew that from my faith, I should be a good steward of my resources. He knew that in me there should be something different to what he feels. Because he said to me, the next line that he said to me was, if I saw them, there's no way they're getting any of my money. In fact, I don't know how you give any of your money away. Because I work hard for this. This is my money. It's quite a serious word from a 19-year-old about his own money that he's earned, that he doesn't want to let go of. And then I thought, then the other question I have for you is, when was the last time you had a conversation about money with fellow Christians, other brothers and sisters? When was the last time you sat down and maybe shared your struggle to let go of finances, or your struggle to budget wisely? When was the last time those conversations had happened amongst family, amongst brothers and sisters in the church? And in some ways, I think those conversations for me are even harder than having a conversation with non-Christians about money. Sometimes we can be quite sensitive about how much we give, how generous we are, and we don't want to disclose any sensitive information about this stuff. But for Jesus was someone who spoke very frequently and had many conversations about wealth, resources, possession. Roughly 25% of the Gospels, he speaks about resources and stewardship. Over 800 verses in the whole Bible talk about money, talk about debt, talk about investments, talk about planning for the future. So when we look at our scripture, the Bible, we know that many of times Jesus is wanting us to know how to deal with our wealth. He wants us to know how to steward it well. And that's where we come to today in the book of Luke. As many of you would know, we've been going through Luke for ages, since the church began, which is exciting. And it's a great way to be looking at scripture because we can't skip over anything. We preach through verse by verse knowing that we're not going to miss any of the hard topics. So it's Luke 16 today. But before I get to it, let me just refresh our memory of where we've come from. Over the time in Luke 15, the Pharisees have started to grumble about Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. They're not happy with the fact that he's not hanging out with the elite, the righteous lot, who they think they are. Instead, he's been spending time with sinners. And the Pharisees are grumbling about this. They're not really saying much to him, but they're in their hearts, they're angry towards Jesus and they're murmuring to one another, being angry about the fact that he's hanging out with sinners. And then Jesus, to rebuke them, shares three stories. We heard of the shepherd with his 99 sheep and the one that goes missing, or 100 sheep and one that goes missing, the woman who loses a coin, and we heard of the prodigal son, or the parable of the two sons last week. What we see in these stories is the heart of God to pursue his people, and not only to pursue them, but when they come back to him to celebrate. Each time that they found the sheep or the coin or the younger son came back to the father, there was a celebration and a party. And that's how God reacts when one of us comes back to him. Yet there was an older brother in the last story, and that older brother was a symbol of a Pharisee, or someone who's self-righteous, who thinks they're deserving of more than what they actually are. And that person was angry about the celebration that went on for the younger brother. The younger brother who wasted his resources and was sinful with how he acted. The older brother was the person who stood there going, "I'm perfect, I'm good, and I deserve this celebration, not him." At this point, I can imagine the Pharisees are absolutely fuming at Jesus, knowing that this older brother was about them. And then Jesus doesn't stop. But instead, he doesn't address them directly. He turns to the disciples and now challenges them on discipleship. If you are to be a disciple of mine, this is what your wealth and resources will look like. We're reading from Luke 16, 1 to 13. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of management, for you can no longer be manager, And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what I'll do, that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes." So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to them, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down, and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. The one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." An incredible, challenging word from Jesus there, and quite a confusing one, because what we see is that he's using a very worldly story of two quite sinful people. What we have in the story is, first, we've got a rich man. Jesus says there is a rich man. We know that he's completely like amazingly wealthy, probably like James Packer wealthy, if we're going to try and align it to this world, because of how much he lends out. 100 measures of wheat, 100 measures of oil, these are huge loans to have, totaling to around 2 years' wages just in the loan. So this guy must have a lot of wealth. And we know that he's got a lot of wealth because he's got a manager who takes care of his estate. He's got someone who's in this very privileged position, who's in control of pretty much all his dealings. He would have assigned those debts or those loans out to people. He would know everything about how much everything costs. He would manage the household and everything this man has. So he's in a very privileged position. But not only is he in a privileged position in the household, but because of his status in this household, he now has status in society. He's well known. He goes to all the great parties, all the cool places to hang out. He's invited to because of his status, because of his employment as manager. So for these charges to be brought to this manager, saying that he's wasting this man's possessions, means that he's going to lose not only his job, but probably the house that he lives in and his status. So for him to go, oh no, now I'm going to have to dig or beg, these are extremely low places to go to. To be a manual laborer in that day was to pretty much be nothing. And to be someone who begs, that is the lowest point of society. So for him to drop from a high point of status to go right down to the very bottom would be absolutely humiliating for him. But it's interesting. He says here, notice he says in verse 1, the man was wasting his possessions, not stealing them. I thought that was a really interesting word. It wasn't that the guy was taking it for himself, but he was using him in unwise situations. Maybe he was investing into the wrong things. Maybe he lent money to the wrong type of people. It doesn't exactly say, but we know that he wasn't really hoarding the money for himself. He was wasting it. He wasn't doing his job as steward, as the steward of the estate. He wasn't doing it well. So he doesn't defend himself. So he's clearly guilty of wasting it. He doesn't fight back against these charges. Instead, he instantly starts to think of a way that he can not lose his status. He's going to lose his job. That's pretty much a given. And he's not fighting for his job. He knows that he can't do anything about it, but he doesn't want to lose his status in society. He still wants to be a someone because this is all he has. His house, his job, his status, his job's all bound up in it. So what's he do? He starts to think, I'm too weak to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I'm not going to lower myself to that point. I know what I'll do. I'm going to call his debtors to my master's debtors to myself, and I'm going to help them. I know about you, but if you got 50% off your loan, it would be a pretty decent cut. If you got 20%, the second one, 100 measures of wheat, he then cuts 20% off that one. I'd be pretty happy with that too if someone cut that money off my debt. So right here, he's made a deal with these people without telling them that I'm going to do this favor for you, but one day you're going to owe me. It's interesting the next line that follows. The next line is the master coming to the manager in verse 8, and the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He commends him. He goes, wow, I'm impressed. You have done well. I can't believe that you got yourself out of this situation and placed yourself in a better situation. And the reason the master's saying this is he's not happy with him. He still classifies him as a dishonest person, but he's commending him for his intelligent decision, his shrewdness, his intelligent decision-making. See, the master now can't go back on these deals that he's made. He can't go up to these debtors and now say, no, actually, you still owe the full weight of your debt. So he now has to submit to what the manager has done and accept what the manager has done. But in doing so, he looks gracious and merciful and kind. So he looks good. The master's looking good in this, and the manager has something set up for his future. He's got a few places that he has the opportunity to go to be a part of. Maybe they'll welcome him into his home. Remember, if 100 measures of oils is 2 years' wages, or around 2 years' wages, 50% is 1 year wage. They're going to be pretty happy to just say, yeah, welcome, stay here. You've got, you know, stay as long as you want. You've helped us out significantly. And for the manager, he's going, well, I look good. He's been dishonest. He's cheated me. He's actually taken money away from me. But in some ways, I'm looking pretty good. People think that I'm a nice person. But then the second half of verse 8, Jesus jumps straight from the commendation of the manager and says some really interesting and challenging statements. He says, For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into your eternal dwelling. Some really strange and interesting comments by Jesus, I feel. And when I read them first, I was how can Jesus be condoning what this man has done? But unlike the previous the parables, where we can go, the parable of the prodigal son, we can go, oh, that's God the Father, and the young son is us, the rebellious people, and the older brother is self-righteous people, or the Pharisees. We can align the characters with people in throughout Scripture. But for this parable, it's not like that. We can't say that the manager is us, or God is the master. This parable is just a worldly story of the time taken out for us to learn from, to learn how to be stewards, to learn how to make friends with our wealth, as it says. And Jesus then goes through in the next 4 or 5 verses challenging us for what that looks like. So his first one is, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. In some ways, he's pretty much saying that non-Christians are actually better at dealing with money than Christians are. That's in simple what he's saying. But if we look at the sons of this world, actually means the sons of this age. And the sons of light, well, would mean that we are, or they are, the sons of the age to come. And I think it's a more helpful way of looking at things, if we continue on this path of what does it look like to manage our money well. So he's saying that the dishonest manager is a son of this age. And he looks at this age, he looks at the world that he lives in, and he sees that money is something that controls people's happiness. He knows that money is something that challenges people or money is something that can gain respect from people. Money is a way you can buy contracts from people that will one day eventually owe you. And he knows that if he makes some deal with people about money and helps them out financially, then they're going to be in some ways, a contractual friend. A friend that is, by contract, owing to him. So it might not be the friend that you want to have, a friend that's unconditional, but it is a friend nonetheless. So now these people have obligations to pay him something in return. So he's understood his the world that he lives in. He understands that money is something that controls people's happiness. So he's used money as a way to gain friendship. I think this story aligns in my life in the contract world of business. So we're doing electrical jobs, we're trying to get big contracts, $200,000 electrical contracts in the city, and often there is a builder in charge of those jobs. And these builders get tendered out the price, they put out a price, they win the job, and then it's our job to win the job off them. What tends to happen is one day, I'll get sent out, my boss will send me, oh, I need you to go to this house. And we don't normally do houses, we're normally working in big jobs. And I get there and there's a builder standing at the front of the house. And he's like, oh, hey mate, this is my house, just need you to wire up this. And the job could be worth $5,000 or $6,000, quite a significant amount of money for me. And then we realize that it's what we call a love job. We're doing this completely free, the boss isn't getting any money for it, but so that we get the $100,000, $200,000 job in the future. It's got nothing to do with how much my boss likes the guy or anything like that. It's got to do with how much he can get out of the guy in the future. We do these quite regularly. Every 6 months we'll be going to do another love job where the boss isn't getting paid so that we can get more money in the future. It's the same sort of thing. My boss has understood what it looks like to be a son of this age, the son of this world, where he can manipulate people by using his wealth or his skills so that one day they will owe him something in return, which will pay off even more. Yet the sons of the light, or the sons of the age to come, aren't as good at looking at their own age. Instead, the sons of light, or the sons of the age to come, are too busy looking at this age and discerning how they should use their wealth in this age. Rather than thinking of the age to come and using our wealth in light of the age to come. If we think about New Testament teachings, Jesus came to set us apart from this world. We are a new creation. We're strangers and aliens. In Philippians 3:20, it says that we are citizens of heaven. Therefore, as Christians, we shouldn't be looking at this age like the sons of the world are, but we should be looking at the age to come and getting our directives from the age to come on how we should use our wealth. And Jesus is blatantly saying, we aren't good at that. As Christians, we're not good at looking at the age to come. Instead, we're so focused on the here and now, on our earthly treasures, on our earthly circumstances, and not looking into the future, the age to come to determine how we use our wealth. While the sons of this age are good at securing their future earthly homes, the citizens of heaven aren't as shrewd in dealing with this world, aren't as intelligent as dealing with their wealth in this world, in light of the age to come. If we think shrewdly as people, not of this world, but rather as people of heaven, we would be realizing that money can't save, money can't help us, that money doesn't last. These are all teachings from Scripture. If we think of Matthew 6:19-20, it says that do not store up treasure for yourself here on earth where moths and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store it up in heaven where moths and rust do not destroy, but thieves do not break in and steal. It's quite a significant contrast if we're going to be sons of the age to come compared to sons of this world. So Jesus here challenges us, don't be like the sons of this age, where we're consuming worldly possessions for our comfort and our gain, but rather be sons of the age to come, where we are storing up treasures in heaven. But what does that look like? Well, Jesus makes the next statement, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Unrighteous wealth simply means wealth of this world. There's nothing good about wealth in this world. Well, there's nothing heavenly or holy about wealth of this world. It can be used for good things, but often it's used for unrighteous things. Unrighteous wealth sounds quite negative, but it's really just what we have today. Our possessions, our money, everything that we own. Just like the manager made friends by using his wealth, and just like in business, as I described earlier, that people make friends or make contracts by using their wealth. We too are called to do the same. But I think what Jesus gets at is it's very different to how sons of this world make it. Because he says, so that when it fails, they may receive you into your eternal dwelling. Once again, it goes back to eternity and looking at eternity to make friends. So the way that it looks in Scripture, and as we study it, it would be giving to the poor, being generous with our wealth. And when we talk about wealth, it's not just our money, but it's our resources, our houses, our cars, our clothes. Everything we've got is our wealth. And he's saying, if we're going to make friends with people, it's to be generous with people. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, but even with some of these homeless people in Sydney, when you are kind to them, and you maybe give them some breakfast or you do give them some cash, they often want to talk to you for longer. My experience is that they instantly value you. Maybe because you've helped them with financially and be generous, but maybe just because people don't often care and people don't often stop to even consider them. Instantly we can make a friend by just being generous with them. But our generosity isn't there for us to be repaid. It's not there for us to hold them to some obligation that one day they're going to give to us. but rather it's there so that one day we may dwell with them in heaven and be surrounded by that treasure in heaven, the treasure of being in the presence of God and with people that have been blessed by our stewardship. The other thing that it stands out to me is that that they will receive you into this dwelling. I think this passage is really pushing us not only to be generous to the poor and the brokenhearted, but especially to be generous in our giving to the advancement of the gospel, to giving to Bible colleges, to training people in scripture, to sending missionaries, to equipping people to advance the gospel throughout this world. It says very specifically, so that when it fails, they may receive you into your eternal dwelling. One guy that I read said that one day you will be received by Christ and by others. One day we'll be received by others that were impacted by our stewardship, by our sending of someone to preach the gospel to them. It's not that we can buy someone's salvation. That's not what we believe at all. But it's that we can invest our money into eternity. We can invest our money into Bible colleges, into churches, into places that are going to advance the gospel so that one day these people can hear the message of hope and be saved and enter into the eternal dwelling where we are going. What also stands out in just this little bit is notice that Jesus says when, not if. When our wealth fails us. When, not if. It is going to fail us. Our wealth won't be able to buy us out of some sort of situation one day. Our wealth won't provide happiness, as this world declares. Our wealth isn't going to help us be saved or help us in any sort of capacity in eternity. And as Scripture, as I said before in Scripture, it fades, it breaks, it gets stolen. All our wealth will fail. So instead of storing up our money for early retirement or comforts of this world, Jesus is challenging us to make friends in eternity. In other words, store up treasure in eternity, advance the gospel with our wealth, send out people with our wealth. The church needs financing, the missionaries need financing, people need finances so that they can send out people to preach the gospel. And that's Jesus' challenge for us. Jesus continues in verses 10 to 13, but he drops away from the parable a bit. He continues on the idea of stewardship, but he just doesn't link it in too much to the parable anymore. It says, "The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. The one who is dishonest with very little is also dishonest in much. If then you are not faithful in much, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" If we are to be faithful stewards rather than dishonest stewards, we need to take our directives from the age to come. We need to, first of all, acknowledge that everything we have is not our own. Throughout Scripture, we realize that all of the stuff that we have, the air we breathe, the possessions we have, the power to work comes from God. It's not in our own ability to work. And I think of that apprentice who says, "No, my money is mine. I worked hard for that. I worked hard for that money. That is my wealth. I should do with it as I please." Yet, who gave him the ability to work? Who gave him life in this place where we have opportunities in Australia? Who gave him the ability to breathe this air, to move around? Who gave him the knowledge and the mind to think intellectually? We see this in Deuteronomy 8:17. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and my might, by my power and my might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember that the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power and wealth, power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is in this day." And Corinthians 1:4-7 says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Then if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" It is all from a gracious gift of God. Everything we have, every resource we have is a gracious gift from God. Therefore, why do we use it for this age? Let's use it for the age to come. Interesting studies by Oxford University show that money, all in America, couldn't find anything for Australia. So American Christianity shows that resources, the giving in the church has decreased between 1959 to 2000. So even still 15 years ago, the money given to churches or Christian organizations has decreased significantly, but the consumption expenditures of Americans has increased, in eating out, in buying toys, sports, live entertainment, foreign and domestic travel, lottery tickets, casino gambling. So church giving, mission giving has all decreased, but our expenditures have all gone up in America. But when you think about this world now, since 2000, we've seen the rise of social media, of smartphones, of smart TVs, of everything that can advertise wherever you are. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you Google something on your phone, you'll suddenly realize that advertisements come up on your Facebook that equal that. I was looking for a car once, that certain car started to come up on my Facebook page. It's all LinkedIn. It's pretty creepy stuff. If we think about it today, the avenue for advertising, TV, billboards, internet, our phones, social media has gone up dramatically since the 2000s in only 15 years. Can you imagine how much our expenditures are today if they did study? And I'm sure there is study out there. Can you imagine how much we're spending our wealth on this age today rather than investing it in the age to come? I heard this great quote by John Piper. It said, just because we have a six-figure salary doesn't mean we have to have a six-figure lifestyle. Just because God has blessed us with six digits in our salary each year, or just because we have all this great resources, doesn't mean that it's because God wants us to live comfortable today. Maybe He has given it us so that we can be stewards of it, so that we can advance, send people out to advance the gospel, to be generous with the poor. If we have things like a house, a truck, a car, any of that sort of stuff, it's not ours for us to indulge in, but ours for us to be generous with. Our house could be there for hospitality. Our cars can be there to lend to those in need. Our finances, our money is there for us to be generous to the poor, the brokenhearted, the single parent, whoever needs it more than us. This other great quote says, the mindset of a good steward is not someone who sits and asks God where they should spend their money, but rather sits and asks how much of their money they should keep. How much of their money they should keep. I think how much of His money they should keep. It's a really important way to look at things. Rather than sitting down going, how much, God, should I give of my money, but rather, how much, God, do you want me to keep? How much do you want me to live on in this lifetime? How much do you want me to have for myself? Do you want me to live a simple life? Where do you want me to invest this, Lord? And I don't think we should sit there for too long, because for me, for so often in my life, I've sat there going, being torn between where I should invest my money and getting so consumed by where should I put it? What ministry should I invest it in? And but in the end, I'm just spending it and I'm not investing it anywhere. But really, God's saying, here's what I've said. Be generous with it. Just give it to the poor. Give it to the brokenhearted. Help people out. Let people use your resources and importantly, advance my kingdom with it. Send people to preach the gospel. Send people overseas. Send people in your own nation. Give it to your church to equip your church, whatever it may be. Just don't use it entirely for yourself. As stewards, our mindset should be that we worship God with our wealth rather than we worship our wealth. The truth is that wealth is the most worshipped God today. I think if we realize that religion all over the world, the one religion they don't calculate is consumerism, is our own wealth. Wealth is the most worshipped God in our society today. Many people don't even realize that they're bowing their knee to wealth. But what we see is that people are spending more money, which requires less time at home and less time with God. I heard another fantastic quote. It says, "I've heard it said that we are driven to buy stuff we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like." Often we are trying to impress people. We're trying to buy all this stuff, and it doesn't even matter. Our identity is so bound up in having the right things or looking the right way that we don't want to be left behind the in crowd. I feel it all the time. I've got to have that latest update because I want people to be like, "Oh, what's it like?" You want to be asked the right questions. So for us to be good stewards, our mindset needs to be, we don't worship wealth, but we worship with our wealth. And Jesus then finishes with a... I've lost where I'm up to. Finishes with a really firm statement in verse 13. It says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Sometimes I think you look at scripture and it's just like there nothing needs to be said about that verse. Jesus just said it plainly. You cannot serve two masters. It's either you worship money or you worship God. You can't have money and God. They don't mix together. We can enjoy money as a blessing from God, but the best way to enjoy it is to be generous with it. We can enjoy our wealth, but the best way to enjoy that is to be generous with it. We cannot serve both God and money. We cannot indulge in money and then claim that we're indulging in God as well. God says it is either money or Him. We either take our directives from this world and our earthly pleasures, or we take our directives from the age to come. And He gives us an example. In verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Him. And He said to them, 'You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" And Luke introduced the Pharisees as lovers of money. And he also says that they ridiculed Him. Luke 15, verse 2, they were grumbling about Jesus. Suddenly they're ridiculing Him. Suddenly they're angry towards Him. Suddenly they're probably calling Him names, calling Him a liar, telling Him He's teaching false doctrine, like absolutely yelling at Him, angry towards Him. And I think Luke deliberately puts in they were lovers of money, because the reason they start yelling, they went from grumbling to ridicule, is because Jesus got personal. Jesus attacked their God. He attacked the very thing that they worship. He attacked the thing that gets them excited, having wealth, standing out, looking good, being at the center of attention. You can just imagine that the Pharisees are the people that walk into the offering and drop heaps of coins in, making sure everyone notices, hearing the sound of how much they're giving. And Jesus says, "You justify yourselves before men. You make yourself look good before men. You give in front of men, You make sure that they're seeing what you're doing. And they may think you are good. They may think that what you're doing is a great thing. But God knows your heart. God knows that you love your wealth. You can't actually let go of your wealth. That you are getting your directives from this age and you're living in comfort now. And this is everything to you. You're absorbed by everything that you see." And he says, "But what's exalted among men, what's exalted among people, what is lifted high among these people is an abomination in the sight of God." That word abomination is to look at in disgust or loathing. Such a strong word. To God, if men are lifting something high, lifting up kings or lifting up people that are wealthy, lifting up famous people, he's saying, and to God, that's an abomination. Because Jesus came as a servant king. He came as the ultimate steward who stewarded his life and resources so well and who laid his life down, becoming the most generous person ever. laid his life down so that we can take directive from him. That we can live out the way he lived, being generous with our resources, not taking our directives from this world, not getting our approval from this world, but getting our approval from Christ. My challenge for all of us is that we would take our directives from the age to come, that we would realize that our wealth here is temporary, that our wealth is not going to last us, but that we would invest our wealth into things that we see in eternity, things that go past what the eye can see, things that last forever, things like advancing the gospel, serving the poor, and loving people with our wealth. Let me pray. Father, I give you thanks for your word. I give you thanks that Jesus didn't shy away from truth. And Lord, I just pray for my own heart. I pray that I would give generously. Lord, that I would look at the world to come and give in a way that reflects that. And I pray for all of us the same thing. I pray that we would be people who follow in your example, who was so generous to lay down his life for his people. Lord, that we would be so generous that we would give up everything we own to follow you. Lord, that we would not be people that come and ask how much should we give, but people who come and ask how much should we keep. Let us be good stewards of our resources. Amen.